And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the sixth epistle directed to the angel or bishop of Philadelphia, which was positioned southeast of Sardis. The city of Philadelphia was established by Attalus II, the Philadelphos, who was the king of Pergamos. During Tiberius, the city was renamed Neo-Caesarea, and during the reign of Vespasian, it took on the name of Flavia Neo-Caesarea. This epistle has two common points with the epistle of Smyrna. The first was that there is no fault found in this bishop, nothing negative whatsoever, no reproof, an epistle full of praise. The second common element is the accusation of the Jews who were called a synagogue of Satan in the epistle to the bishop of Smyrna because of their hate against the Christians. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. This is the introduction of the epistle, and this introduction, my friends, corresponds perfectly to the present state and conditions found in the Church of Philadelphia. Let's try to offer a quick analysis of these introductory lines. These things, says the holy and true, the holy one and the true one. These are divine attributes which are now used for the person of Christ. Holy was a name attributed only to God in the Old Testament. So the Holy One is only Yahweh or Yahweh. And consequently, Jesus Christ, who is called the Holy One in the New Testament, is Yahweh. He is the Lord. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. If we could only digest this, or at least if these heretical Jehovah's Witnesses would ever catch on to this, that the Jehovah, as they call him, the Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, they reduce him to a creation of God with their blasphemies. The holy and true. Likewise, the title True One is also a divine title referred to God. Here, the True One does not mean the one who says true things, the one who speaks the truth, but it refers to the true God, the genuine and real God, the only true God. And from this, again, we see that Christ is truly God, Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses will ask, where does it say that Christ is God? Where is it written? It is written all over the Scriptures. These verses are all over the Scriptures. But you need spiritual lenses, spiritual eyes to interpret. If you're blind, you cannot interpret. Prophet Isaiah says in chapter 65, verse 16, as you can see, we are helping you to solidify yourselves scripturally with these elements and to also help those around you who may be approached by heretical teachers. So they will bless the God, and those who swear in the earth shall swear by the true God. Therefore, the true God is Yahweh. And since Jesus Christ is called the holy and true, it is more than clear that the Yahweh of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. And as an ancient commentator writes on this point of the book of the Revelation, that he is the holy and true, not from metousia, not from communion or participation, but God the Word is holy and true in his essence. Not at all like a piece of iron that takes magnetic qualities when it comes in contact with the magnetic field of a magnet. Becomes magnetic due to this contact. This is not the case with God the Word or Christ. Christ is holy and true in his essence, in his substance, being truly God. We could also add to the word true the characteristic of trustworthy. Christ is trustworthy in his promises. As this becomes obvious from the statements that will follow. So Christ, in his divine nature, is holy and true. In his human nature, as a human being, he is the one who has the key of David. So in the phrase, these things says the holy and true, he who has the key of David, in this phrase, we see both natures of Christ, the divine and the human. Holy and true refer to the divine nature, and holding the key of David refers to the human nature. Surely when he says that he is the one who holds the key of David, this cannot possibly refer to the divine nature, but to the human. Don't forget, my friends, that I have been dwelling on this, and I hope that God helps me to dwell on this and point this out as long as I live. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the God-man, Theanthropos. Not only man, and not only God, but both God and man. Fully God and fully men. Translator's note. In the month of March of year 2000, I participated at a spiritual retreat or conference in Baltimore, Maryland, and the theologian who was speaking, a theologian of our School of Divinity, Holy Cross, made the statement that Jesus Christ, of course, did not have the scientific knowledge and the psychological knowledge that we possess today. Naturally, this is a preposterous position, and we just hope and pray that this young man was simply confused that day, or he was somewhat influenced by the theology of Harvard, where he got his degree. And this is not uncommon between Western theologians today. The sad thing was that this statement was made in the presence of five priests and about 150 Orthodox Christians, and no one protested. If you accept the divine nature and deny the human nature that Christ received at some point in time, then you deny your salvation. If you accept his human nature and you do not accept the divine nature, then you torpedo your salvation as well. Your salvation stems from your belief that in the person of Jesus Christ, we have God incarnate, God who took on flesh, the God-man, fully God and fully man. But what is the meaning of the phrase that he has the key of David? As we know, the key is the symbol of authority. Therefore, the key of David is the messianic authority. Prophet Isaiah 22:22 states, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open." So we'll give him the key of the royal house of King David, and this is the messianic authority, and this according to the human nature. Please remember what Archangel Gabriel said to our most holy Theotokos. Archangel Gabriel in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 31 says, "You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, a descendant of David. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." All this according to the human nature. So he will open and no one will be able to shut. And once he opens, no one he will be able to close. Once he closes, forget it. No one will be able to open. All this is of great importance because it has much to do with the content of the epistle. So the entire meaning of this verse is, I am the holy and true God, and having taken on flesh, having become man, I have the complete authority over human history. Can you imagine all this depth, all this theology, in these few words of the introductory line of this epistle? But if you have been paying attention, every one of these epistles opens with some tremendous theological position. And if we could add and analyze all these six or seven introductory phrases of these epistles thus far, we would have a most wonderful and theological presentation of the God-human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to the main content of the epistle. I know your deeds. I know your works. This sentence is repeated at every epistle, and it shows the omniscient Lord, the one who knows it all, the one who has all the knowledge, the one who does not lack any psychological or scientific or nuclear knowledge. He knows it all. He is God Almighty. The one who sees it all, who knows it all, the things that are done in secret and the things that are done out in the open, private or public works are all known to the Lord. Whether done in the dark places or in secret, nothing escapes the eye of the Lord. If we only knew this, let's become conscious of the fact that Christ knows it all. And if some things seem to be falling apart around us, and even for a relatively long period of time, let's not lose heart. Christ knows it all. I mentioned this to you before, but I will repeat it again. It is the image of the Lord sleeping inside the boat, the small boat that was traveling in the lake of Gennesaret. So the Lord is sleeping. Huge waves caused by strong winds are threatening the existence of the small boat. The disciples become afraid. The Lord is sleeping. They are forced to wake him up. Lord, we are perishing. We are drowning. Where was the Lord? Did he not know if the weather conditions in the lake were changing, did he not know that the little boat was in trouble? The Lord was sleeping, quote unquote. Or sleeping, it would seem that he is not answering. It would seem that he's somehow absent. But the Lord is ever present and he knows it all. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. And here we have it. Since the main topic of this epistle has to do with the opening of a door, this explains why the Lord said, I am he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one can shut, and when I shut, no one can open, was recorded by prophet Isaiah, was to say, go search the Old Testament prophets, and you will see. Do not fear. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which door no one can shut. What is this open door? And please note that the Greek grammar in this verse suggests that this door is open permanently or constantly. So this door is always open. So what is this door that is set before the Bishop of Philadelphia, which no one can shut, since the Lord is holding it open? The incessant missionary effort. The continuous ir apostoli, or missionary action. This is the open door. It is rather interesting that missionary activity is represented here with an open door. This metaphor of the open door used to express missions is not coincidental by any means. As a matter of fact, a few lines after this, when we enter the fourth chapter, after we finish the seven epistles sent by the Lord, we will see that the fourth chapter of the book of the Revelation starts with a relative image. Saint John will say, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. However, the door in heaven has a different meaning other than the one here in the Church of Philadelphia. This open door in heaven means that now someone can see the mysteries of God which were impossible to be seen before. So with this open door in heaven, someone can see the mysteries of God's kingdom. But here we have a different meaning. Saint Paul uses the phrase open door three times in his epistles or in the Acts of the Apostles. I will only mention one in particular when he writes to the Corinthians in the first epistle to Corinthians chapter 16 verses 8 and 9. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. I will tarry in Ephesus because a great and effective door has been opened to me and there are many adversaries. In other words, I have a lot of work. That's why I stayed another 3 years. I have plenty of work. Those that oppose the teachings of the gospel are many, and I have a lot of ground to cover. This is what he wants to convey to the Corinthians. What becomes obvious here is that the faith in Christ, the door that opens, please pay attention to this, is an enclosed establishment, and it is found in an environment totally strange to it. And all of a sudden, a door of this enclosed establishment opens up. Did you understand this? The church is found at a certain place, a certain environment. The church is fenced in, just like a sheepfold. Suddenly, a door opens, and the purpose of this open door is to make the faith known to all those outside of this door. They will receive information of what exists inside this door. So the people outside of this fenced-in sheep pen, that place outside of this church will see what takes place inside the church. And consequently, when the place outside learns what the church is all about through this open door, then the place outside will also want to become part of the church. And this way, the perimeter of the church will become greater. We will pull out the post, so to speak. We will pull out the posts of the fence, and we will move them outward to include the new ground, the new place that was just added to the church by this open door. Because those who were inside went through this door, they witnessed about the faith, and they attracted the people who were outside and brought them in. And by bringing people in the church expanded. Its perimeter was enlarged, and this enlargement does not mean that the fence was eliminated. The fence is still there, but it is now wider. And the door still exists. The fence is still in place, and it should always be in place, and the door needs to be in its place and never taken off. And this, because the entrance of those who happen to be outside, outside of the door, will be allowed after certain conditions and presuppositions. And what are these presuppositions? To avoid reaching a state of equilibrium between the inside and the outside, because if this state is reached, this would mean that the church is somewhat frozen. To help us see this, let's use the very appropriate example of a recent interpreter. Let's assume that the church is a boiler full of boiling water. This boiling water is the boiling faith of the faithful of the church. Suddenly, a great quantity of cold water falls in this boiler. The water temperature drops way below its boiling point, and then it is not possible to increase the temperature again to bring it up to boiling. This is precisely what happened when the church was liberated from Constantine the Great, and the standards of entering became less strict. Catechism became less strict, and many people were entering because the church was now free, and church membership became rather relaxed and without the previous zeal. The steam was gone. That zeal of the early Christians was gone. And why? Because many enter the church without any zeal. They enter without catechism, without any experience, without any knowledge. And the end result was to have a balance between those inside and outside. In other words, the church went from the boiling point to the freezing point. Very little difference of those inside compared to those outside. A state of equilibrium was reached. We don't need to look very far. At this moment, all the Greeks are baptized Christians. Are they all people of faith? Are they all believing Christians? Certainly not. Why? Because the gates are wide open. Not to mention something even more accurate. The posts of the fence were pulled out, and the fence is flat on the ground. And anyone can come and go as they please, even the enemies of the church. However, let's just say that the church underwent a great expansion. Many outsiders came in without the necessary requirements, resulting in a sudden drop of the temperature of the faith and zeal of the faithful. But this is devastating. This is terrible. And we need to look into this. The image of the open door, this forever open door, describes beautifully the state of the church's missionary work. It was rightly stated that a church without mission is a church without commission. The purpose of this holy mission is the constant rejuvenation of the number of the church's members, the final goal being the churching of the entire world, but the constant sharpening, the constant strengthening of the faithful. We presume that all of you, let's assume rather, that all of you had some sort of catechism in your early years. Was it enough? Can you say that you learned enough in your Sunday school years and now you have no need for any additional knowledge? This spiritual strengthening of the faithful is the responsibility of the church. It is the never-ending work of the church, and all believers up until the moment of their death need to be cultivated constantly and to prepare themselves for the kingdom of God endlessly. Therefore, we have two directives in the workings of the church. Who can we bring through the door from outside, bring them inside, attract them to our Orthodox faith? And how can we cultivate those who happen to be inside the sheepfold inside the church? Consequently, we have two states here, two holy missions. Someone could say that we have two names: internal missionary activities and external missionary activities. However, these expressions are not very accurate. There's a more accurate expression. Missions refer to those outside of the church, and ministering refers to the work inside the walls of the church. The Greek word is bimandiki, literally meaning shepherding or doing the work of the shepherd. So at this moment, I'm not doing the work of a missionary, but the work of a shepherd. However, if we go to unbaptized people in foreign countries where people have no knowledge of God, there we will engage in missionary activity. Now, whether we say ministry or missions, these terms are essentially interchangeable, at least in the Greek language anyway, where the word that is mostly used is hierapostoli, or holy missions. Again, in English language, these terms are more distinct, where missions is used for activities outside of the country, let's say like Africa or South America, and ministry within the country. In the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, in verses 35 and 36, we read, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" So let's go and see the fruit of our missionary work. Are they doing well? Are they keeping the faith? Are they on the right path? Are they standing well? Do they show signs of progress? But when they were visiting them for the second time, this should be classified as a work of ministry. However, what do we usually say? We use the phrase, the second missionary journey of St. Paul. Consequently, whether we say missions or ministry, in reality, these two terms coincide. On the one hand, being that the members of the church militant are transplanted as members of the church triumphant with their death. People die, they leave this present life, they progress, prepare themselves accordingly, and they depart. And on the other hand, because of the need to evangelize the new souls, missionary work becomes a most necessary matter of our church. We could say that holy mission, hierapostoli, or the spreading of the gospel, or missionary work, is a commandment of our Lord, and in actuality, it happens to be his last commandment. In the Gospel of St. Matthew, we read, "Porephthendes, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep everything that I have commanded you.